My question is, for example, Imam Khomeini, when he first started his revolution in Iran, the first thing he focused on was revolutionizing what the Hausa does, and Islamically what the Hausa has been doing over time, revolutionizing what the scholars teach and what they are taught. I was wondering, do you think that in our time now, especially in the West, that we need to revolutionize the way that we are teaching our students and our youth? You know, for example, I'll give an example, like Brother Hassanin, the Y school that he opened plays a Western education, also including an Islamic education. Do you think that's something that we would need in the West? And if we do, do we need someone like Imam Khomeini to do it? Or do you think it would be just, you know, as a basic thing that can be done? Thank you very much.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for the question. I don't know where to start, and I don't know exactly what is maybe meant by the question. I'll try to give a response based on my understanding. First of all, Imam Khomeini's revolution that he felt the obligation of getting involved with was a revolution that was, I think it's belittling it to say that he wanted to revolutionize the Hausa and then revolutionize everything or the country. It's on a much grander scale. And other things, you know, the Hausa and Iranian society, the rest of it, it's all following that and it's moving in that direction. And a lot of what we're seeing globally happen on the Islamic scene, we may not be aware of the connection of it with that revolution, but for me, looking at the whole scene, this is all following that movement, the momentum that was built. There's a lot that needs to happen in the West, in North America, in the United States of America, in order to move Islam, the Muslims, because Islam is moving in the right direction, Muslims in the right direction. We can refer to it as a revolution in a way that doesn't cause us trouble, of course, in this country. But there are different elements within that. One of the key elements for serious progress in the future has to do with education. And that's a very broad topic. Okay. Part of it is K through 12 education. Part of that is Islamic education. More advanced Islamic education than what can be given K through 12. Part of that has to do with other areas as well. So I think that needs to happen. Do we need someone like Imam Khomeini to do that? I don't think we have... Is this thing working right? I don't think we have the luxury of having the time to wait for anything or anyone to come. We don't have the luxury of waiting for anybody to come. We are who we are, and we have the responsibility of carrying out whatever we can, whatever is in our capacity to do. So I don't think we should wait for anything or anyone. As a mukallaf, as a believer, we have a responsibility, and let's do whatever we can. We are able to create institutions that will help educate the youth, go right ahead. You don't need to wait for anybody. Of course, we need to collaborate with each other, use the abilities that others have, maybe, if we don't have it, whether it's in education itself, in Islamic education, in management, in construction. We need to make sure we bring all the resources in and make use of all of that, but move forward. Usually the experience with a general Q&A session talk before
Assalamu alaikum. How do we prepare ourselves? How do we work on ourselves for the imam in Sahih Zaman?
How to prepare ourselves? I don't know if you would like to, Hassanain would like to comment on that as well. I think that topic is a pretty broad topic, and there's a lot that can be, it should be discussed. And I think there's been a lot of lectures that have been delivered on that. So something very small for us as a reminder, because it's good for us to try to remind ourselves of that concept and our responsibilities, always feel ourselves in the bigger picture. This is what I would encourage us to see. One mistake we a lot of times make is that we see ourselves as an individual in a small community in one city in America, okay? If we even see ourselves as that. But what we're missing out on is a huge picture that we are part of. We may not be physically connected, but we're actually part of a very great system, network, that is currently being led by the Imam of our time in a way where we cannot see him. And the only way that we can try to progress in that big picture is to figure out what role I play in that and try to do that. And through that, inshallah, we'll be able to become more active members as part of that network that is currently there, and I firmly believe in this. What can we do? I think I can summarize all of the discussions of preparing ourselves into two kinds of concepts. One is developing ourselves spiritually. If we don't develop ourselves spiritually, if we don't remove the bad habits and take them and eradicate them from ourselves, even if we are able to put together loads of institutions, even able to change, like in Iran, right now here in this country, it's not even something to think about, because the groundwork is not, the majority of the people that live in this country are not even Muslim. It's funny to talk about this, but in a Muslim country like Iran, you may even set up a government if we were in that situation, but if we have not been able to purify ourselves, then we are going to be creating problems ourselves. Okay? When we have that authority, when we have that pull, when we have people coming to us, we're going to be creating problems. We have to have that self-purification. Okay? That's a very, very important element that we need to focus on at all times. It doesn't end either. It takes a very long time to eradicate some of the serious and deep-rooted illnesses in our souls. We don't even notice them. They don't show themselves. Shaitan, Iblis worshipped for thousands of years before that illness within him revealed itself, and he became Shaitan as we know him today. Okay? We have to make sure every second of our life we are careful to try to remove the filth from our heart, the illnesses from our soul, and progress, inshallah. That's one area we need to work on. Another area is, I find this in the history of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, and it's very painful. Okay? That is when he had even people like Khumayl ibn Ziyad. Khumayl is the person that we get Dua al-Khumayl from. Khumayl ibn Ziyad al-Nakhai. He's a very good person. He's good enough that when Amir al-Mu'mineen wants to teach a dua at this caliber or of this caliber, he presents it to Khumayl ibn Ziyad. But when Khumayl ibn Ziyad is put as the governor of a particular city, he's not able to perform. And this is sad. It's sad that Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't have pious professionals that were able to deliver. If he would have had pious governors that have the piety, the first element, and the ability to manage, the ability to govern, you wouldn't have seen things happen the way they did during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. You either had people like Ziyad ibn Abi, that was a good manager, but not a pious one. Amir al-Mu'minin had to temporarily make use of him, but then later on he turned against Amir al-Mu'minin, he went with Muawiyah, and he created loads of problems, and his son is the one who led the army against Imam al-Husayn and caused the fitna over there. You have this person that has the management skills, the ability to deliver, but no piety. And then you have the pious people, they can't deliver. Learn, you gotta work on this, both areas. If we miss out on either one of those, we're not gonna be able to be of those close companions of the Imam of our time.
We're having a little trouble with the mic, but brothers and sisters, we need to limit the questions to the people who have the mic for organization's sake. Brother Hassan will be passing around the brother's side. I will be taking it to the sisters. We already have our next brother.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum
assalam. I just had a quick question. In terms of taqlid, we're taught to follow the person that's the most knowledgeable, and what I've been taught is we can only do taqlid to one marja. But it seems today that we have a community of marjas, at least three or four, that are pretty knowledgeable, and none of us can say who's more knowledgeable. So do either of you see in the future the idea of taqlid being to a community of marjas, whether it be picking and choosing in most cases what's more convenient to you or whatever you think is more correct, or a consensus, which kind of a council of marjas? Thank you.
I'll mention something that comes to my mind, and then Brother Hassani has an additional comment he'd like to have. We appreciate that. First of all, that idea of consensus, I don't think you're going to get that. Okay, just forget that. It's not going to be practical. You're going to end up not doing taqlid at all if we have to taqlid the consensus of ulama. But you're not going to be able to have that. Especially when it gets to the details, you have loads of differences of opinion. And there's good reasons why that they exist. But the first point you started off on, and that is that, you know, we need to choose one to follow. That's not too accurate. Okay. And I hope I'm able to, in a short period of time, explain this. There's something that's called tab'id. And for the most part, we're going to be able to do this based on the fatwa of a good number of ulama, including, but not exclusive to, Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, both of whom allow this idea of tab'id. There's many others, as I said, that also agree with this. What tab'id is basically, if you have, as you said, a community of maraja, that, in your words, that was a good explanation, that these people, these three, four, five, two, whatever the figure is, I don't want to throw out any figure, I don't want to mention any. I just mentioned these two because usually in my encounters in different communities, there are followers of these two maraja out of the living maraja that we have currently. That's the only reason I named them. The majority of the people I've come across follow one of the two, but there's other maraja that people follow as well. Whatever the number is that you've done research on, you have a community of two, three, four, five marjas, you would be able to follow the different fatawa of these different maraja. Not the pool of 200 mujtahids. You have 200 plus mujtahids in Qum and Najaf, maybe even 1,000 plus. I don't know exactly what the figure is. I don't have an accurate figure for that. But it's definitely more than four or five. We're talking about the top notch, okay? The most knowledgeable. But amongst themselves, it doesn't seem like we can actually pinpoint and say, okay, this person is most knowledgeable. We don't even know if you can say one of them is more knowledgeable than the others. If you have that situation, then these are pretty much considered equals, or the idea that you don't know if one of them is more knowledgeable than the others. In this situation, you can actually pick and choose between the fatawa And that picking and choosing within this, the parameters that I just defined, okay, the top-notch knowledge, most knowledgeable, that you're not able to differentiate if one of them is more knowledgeable than the others at the top, amongst those you can choose, not others. With those parameters, there's no additional parameter, there's no additional criteria. So it's not like you have to choose the toughest, or you have to choose something that sounds more logical to you. No, you can choose one based on ease. For example, this example, I'm not sure if it's the best of examples, but Ayatollah Khamenei, for example, says on alcohol, or ethanol to be more accurate, ethanol is a liquid that is intoxicating, and he considers that najis. Now, vanilla extract has ethanol in it, 35-36%. And based on that, that is najis. Or perfume or colognes, they have ethanol in them. Well, that's najis. Ayatollah Sistani says it's not najis. Okay. Now, for convenience sake, I tell people, why don't you just follow Ayatollah Sistani's on that? Even if you follow Ayatollah Khamenei, it's fine, he allows that. Of course, on this particular issue, it's ihtiyat wajib anyway. You don't need the concept of tab'id, but even in other areas, like the traveler's prayers, you can switch, or the issue of watan, you can not switch. I would retract that statement. The idea of choosing, initially choosing between the fatawa. This doesn't mean you can keep going back and forth whichever way you like. Try to choose one and stick to that, but you do have that currently. This is something that currently exists, and it has existed previously as well. It's just a matter of maybe people come to that conclusion that there are three, four people that, you know, form a pool of manajat that you would consider top-notch mujtahideen.
Assalamu alaikum. So this conference that has been on a very philosophical level, and so forgive me for asking more of a practical question. I've heard in the past, Hajj Sassanein, you spoke about environmentalism and Islam, and I was wondering if we could kind of expand this conversation with such a large group of people. And I wanted to ask the question, are we fulfilling our Islamic responsibilities? So like, as a society, I think we all have a long way to go, but Islamically, what are we responsible for, as I guess within regards to the environment?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Is this working?
Yeah.
Can you hear me right? It's obvious that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the whole universe subservient to us. Allah says, أَلَمْ تَرَوْا أَنَّ اللَّهَ سَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَأَسْبَغَ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعَمَهُ ظَاهِرَةً وَبَاطِنًا. Do you not see that we made the universe, sky and the earth, subservient to you, whether you see it or not? So it is an obligation upon us to be environmentally sensitive and to be eco-sensitive to ensure that we don't become pollutants, nor do we destroy the environment. And this was the attitude of our prophets and our imams. They were very conscious of all their surroundings, and they gave everything its proper due. Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions this in Nahjul Balagha, that the ultimate justice is to give everything its proper due, and that which serves you, which is the environment, should be respected and dealt with accordingly. So in Islam, we're very sensitive to that. But unfortunately, as Muslims, sometimes, you know, we tend to become reckless of those realities. And specifically, I say Muslims, because I believe the human race is reckless overall. Okay, if you ever go into large group settings, you'll find there's a lot of trash that's left behind when people leave. Even go to Mecca, go to Mina, you know, and see how filthy the place is, you know, when the Hujjaj are there. But that's human nature. We're very filthy if we're not careful. And I feel that that's a bad indicator of the true practical Islam. Even at this conference, for example, to give you an example, environmental. I was going to work out at the gym this morning, and I went into the toilet just to go see, because I do my cursory observations of human behavior. And I found, you might ask me, how do you go to the toilet and look at human behavior? It's an indicator, you know, if you ever want to know a good restaurant, go to the bathroom and see how clean it is. If it's clean, you know it's a pretty good restaurant. If it's filthy, be careful. You're going to get food poisoning somehow. But it's amazing, all the three toilets were clogged with wads of napkins. And you know, I know there was a group of kids going down using that place, so I'm watching, you know, silently watching everything. And it's an indicator that we're not conscious of our environment. And it sets a very bad standard for others to see Islam through. Because we are the flag bearers of Islam. And our behavior is an indicator, it's the doorway, the gateway for a non-Muslim to understand what Islam is about. And if we misbehave, especially environmentally, it sets a bad model for us. And our prophets and imams were not like this. They were impeccable. They were clean. They were elegant. They smelt good. They looked good. This is the attraction point of Islam. We proclaim Islam as, you know, as Muslims, but we have to practice it. And we might, you know, shrug our shoulders and thinking, what's the big deal? I just threw a candy wrapper while I was walking. We don't realize that all it takes is somebody to see that. And if they can put two and two together, especially today when Islamophobia is so prevalent, it doesn't look good for us. And I believe when the sister asked, what do we need to do to prepare for the, you know, living imam, alayhi salatu wasalam, I usually give answers, for example, that prepare for malakul maut. I think that's more urgent on the list, don't you think? Because if I can prepare for malakul maut, I'm ready for the imam. If malakul maut can meet me with grace, I'm ready for the imam. What if the imam does not show up in my lifetime? Would I say it was an exercise in futility? No, not at all. In ahsantum, ahsantum li anfusikum. When you do good for yourselves. So the preparation of the imam is precisely for the individual. Alaykum anfusikum, take care of yourselves. You have a moral responsibility by which to not only regulate your life for your personal gains, but be a flag bearer of Islam so that others can see you. I think it's imperative. If I ask you questions, for example, if I take anybody's opinion, I say, what do you think of a Christian? You will not go and open up a Bible and read it and give me an analysis. You're going to say Christians are like this, like this, like this, like this. Why? Because you've known a few Christians in your life and you have seen their behavior and you're going to gauge the principles of Christianity on the basis of Christians. Don't we agree? Okay. You see a Hindu, I say, what's a Hindu like? What do you think Hinduism is like? Oh, I think they allow such and such. How do you know? Well, because all my Hindu friends do this. So maybe I'd hate to see somebody saying, you know, Muslims are taught to be trashy and to be very reckless in their environment. And I'm not negating this fact. I really think that we have an obligation, especially in the West, to represent Islam as best as possible, especially now, although it should always be the case, there should be no reason, especially now, because we are under the limelight, we are being watched, and people are asking us. I have a Jewish friend, I have known him for a decade. Okay. A few years ago he calls me, he says, Hassani, are you Sunni or are you Shia? I said, Bud, all these years you've known me, you never asked me that question. He says, now you're all in the media. I want to know, who are you? See, look, now, if I tell him I'm Sunni or Shia, he's going to gauge all his past transactions with me on that basis of what a Shia is like, or what a Sunni is like. Notice the burden now lies on the transactions. So please, I would say that Islam encourages vociferously in the Quran the need by which we should be conscious of our obligations, not only for our spirit and soul, the purity of our soul, but the purity of our surroundings. And nidaf, as they say, you know, purification in your house is iman. And when the house is clean, there's barakah. When the house is filthy, barakah doesn't come in the house. Isn't that enough of an environmental argument? How about our dress? The messenger spent money on perfume, you know, more than on food. Why is that? Because he wanted to make sure that anybody who had a vision of the messenger should have such a sweet vision of him that there's no room to argue on Judgment Day that this Nadhirul Mubin was not Nadhirul Mubin, not the plain warner. So let's feed that there, please. I think it's important.
I can add something that I think is important, as especially Muslims living in not just the West, but in America, because from this perspective, I think the United States of America and the culture in America is one of the worst cultures I've seen in the West. Abusing the resources on Earth, being wasteful, whether it's fossil fuel, or it is paper, whatever it is, overdoing it, was a good hadith from Nahjul Balagha, the Hassanain quoted from Amir al-Mu'minin, putting everything where it belongs, ultimate justice. If we don't need beyond a certain amount, then using the resources of the environment around us beyond that is not justice. And in American culture, the consumer culture that exists, it is abusive towards the environment. And as Muslims living in America, we have to make sure that part of the culture doesn't come into us. We actually, on a personal and individual level, and as activists on a social level, are able to try to fix this. Whether it's food, the paper towels or napkins or toilet paper, whatever it was in the toilet, you know, these things, they have a huge cost on the environment. We have to be careful of the usage of these and not allow that, as I said, the consumer mentality and the culture to create more of a problem as we have it. We need to try to put things back in place, inshallah.
The Quran says, "Inna al-mubaddirina kanu ikhwana shayateen, kana shaytanu li rabbihi kafura." One who is a mubaddir is one who is excessive in usage and spending. He's like the brother of shaytan. And shaytan has done kufr to Allah. So please, plastic bottles, you know, subhanAllah, just think about a plastic bottle. I'll give you one quick example without being too wordy. There's a brother who went to Somalia recently. These are elements that we don't realize the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until we lose them. Really, I see our children here, even when we're given plastic bottles, you know, water bottles, we don't realize how abusive we are even at that level. You typically see we'll open up a bottle, we'll take a couple of sips, we'll leave it. Yeah, or we'll leave it. Now you put the cap back, now there's 3-4 of them, so you don't know who drank what. So now you don't want to drink any of those, you want to take a new bottle. Right? So now you've got this massive landfill, because plastic now is a very difficult substance to get rid of. And now it's sitting there, and you're talking millions of it, millions, right? This brother went to Somalia, subhanAllah, had tears coming out of my eyes. He told me the following. He said, "I gathered these young Somalians who had just gone through starvation, you know, mothers digging graves, throwing their children alive, hoping they'll die. And this man is asking this young Somali youth, you know, we're in America, if I ask you, what's your aspiration? Oh, you know, have nice clothes, iPhone for sure, you know, and maybe a nice fancy car, or become a doctor, become a, you know, scientist, build a nice house." So this brother is circling, he's been circled by youth, he's holding a bottle of water, just one bottle of water. And he opens it up, and they're all looking at it. And he asks them, what's your dream? He says, "My dream is to have that bottle in my hand as mine." He said, "That's my dream." This man had tears in his eyes. He said, "I remember our youth in our community throwing millions of these. And here's a Somali child's dream, his lifelong dream, to have the freedom of holding bottle of water in his hands." وَصَلْ قَلِيلًا مَا تَشْكُرُونَ. How little you are grateful. So if we have this in our consciousness, if I'm holding this glass and I'm saying I must give it its justice and I must dispose of it correctly and I must keep it clean, imagine if all of us did this, how beautiful the world would be.
I have a few announcements before we continue. There are surveys being handed out. Please take 2 minutes at the end of this session to fill out the surveys and return them to a table. It'll be present right outside this hall, so that's the first thing. I've been told that there's some sisters that are uncomfortable asking questions directly. If you would like to write down your question and pass it to the volunteers in the back, we will be happy to announce those questions on your behalf. And as our scholars have mentioned, I have witnessed Sayyid Suleiman and his wife, who I admire very much. She runs these summer camps for children. At the end of the summer camp, she's the one that collects all the plastic and soda bottles and pizza boxes, and she takes them to her house to recycle. When we have elders in our community and people that we look up to, people that are learned, set that example for us, it becomes something that's more attainable. So we have wonderful examples here, and we should learn from that. So Sawab for Muhammad Aynan. About half of our time has passed, so please be short and concise with your questions so we can give as many people an opportunity as possible. Thank you. Let's continue on.
Salaam alaikum.
Salaam.
This question is directed to Sheikh Hamza, but I'd also like to hear what Hassanan has to say. More than once I heard the claim that you're either with Iran or with the West. And I'd like to just what your take is on it and whether it's true or just like a false dichotomy. Just your take on it.
I don't know if we want to enter the political realm. Discussions or not, but very brief. I don't know who's made that comment. Kind of reminds me of George W. Bush, either with us or against us type thing. I don't know where that comes from. Personally, I don't think that's how things are.
Let me make a quick comment. We should not get caught on titles, being with us, being with Syria, being with Iran, being with America, being with Israel. What we concern ourselves is to be with justice. Wherever haq is, that's where we should be. It's not about titles. So when we articulate such messages to the Western minds and to the Eastern minds, we say to them, we do not submit to titles or institutions. We submit to principles. This is what our prophets taught us, this is what the Quran teaches us, this is what Ahlul Bayt are about. So even if justice is in the hand of the Jews, then we're there. The question here is that a person calling himself Shahanshah, Aryanush, King of Kings, okay, who has the audacity to pontificate and become a proxy to destroy the very people that he's supposed to be representatives of, okay, and he is using them and taking the resources and stealing it and giving it to the rest of the world, to me, that reeks of injustice. Period. Now, if you and I are going to take sides, we have to ask, is it fair that a nation is being raped daylight, and that I should take sides on any other side but the oppressed? That's the argument we must put forward. So we should say we're with justice, and we are glad that the Shah of Iran has been dethroned. We're glad that he's been deposed, and we're glad that he has died in the land of Pharaoh with the pharaohs. Good. And we are firm, and that is the reason why we call ourselves Muslims. We are proponents of justice and peace and equity for all of humanity, and we will continue to fight any oppressor until the oppressed is given their justice. Allah says, وَمْرِيدُ وَنَّمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً. This is the principles of the Quran. We stand by them. And we refuse to come under titles. And I was very vocal in the university during this time. Because, aren't you scared that you're representing the revolution? I said, in the American motto, Patrick Henry says, give me liberty or give me death. And we're proud to say that. So why should we be so cherry-picking selective when it comes to justice for humanity? It's not about Iran or no Iran or Persian or non-Persian or Muslim or non-Muslim. It's about humanity. And I think we should be firm in principles and not be apologetic, nor should we be afraid of anybody on this issue, because this is what Islam is about.
Can you further expand on the sermon by Imam Ali regarding the three deficits of women, along with the purpose and implications for the sermon?
I think you should go. It's on your turn.
That's an easy way out. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. See when this is going to end. Okay. Maybe the mic is sending me signals. I'll try to be very brief on this. I'll make a few comments because this is definitely not a subject that can be discussed in a matter of 10, 15, 20, 30, even an hour. When we discuss this issue, we're a group of sisters in Qom trying to study further the teachings of Islam. One of the things we try to cover is this discussion. I'm not sure if it took a 10 or 15 2-hour long sessions, which we had every week. So that adds up to like 40, 50 hours. Okay. It really requires that amount of time. And we have to put away all the biases that we have, Eastern or Western, and try to understand what is being mentioned there. The first thing that I think I would want to mention is that some people like to take an easy way out and say, oh, it's Nahjul Balagha, it's this sermon, what's the sanad for it? And so on and so forth. Amir al-Mu'min didn't actually say it. I think that's chickening out. And that's not really facing the issue. Because what needs to also be known is that there's about 19 other hadith that suggest the same idea from other sources as well. Many of them quoting the Holy Prophet. So this is a serious issue that we have to address and come to an understanding on. That's the first point I'd like to make, that this is found in our reliable sources, a number of them. Inshallah. How many times that's going to happen? Besides Allah. You guys didn't bring the mics, right? This hotel? So, number one, it is found in a number of sources. There's about 19 other hadith other than this one version that exists. The other thing that needs to be mentioned with regards to that hadith is, and the hadith that are similar, I don't remember, did the question mention what is mentioned in the hadith deficiencies? What is that? I don't think, who knows what the deficiencies are? Because I just realized I think we need to explain what the question was, if you're wondering what we're talking about. There's this, let me mention, there's this hadith in Nahj al-Balagha, a sermon that Amir al-Mu'mineen has been quoted to have said, whether he said it or not, I can't say confidently that he did, but it says that women have, I remember two deficiencies, I can't, if people can help me with my memory. One is deficiency in faith, and the other one is deficiency in intellect. Deficiency in faith, it is said that prayers are deficient, and the deficiency in intellect, it says that the Quran says that the testimony of two women is equivalent to the testimony of one man. Now, what does that exactly mean? As I said, discussing what exactly that means, I'm not even going to discuss that, because it took 40-50 hours to discuss that, to come to a thorough understanding of it. What I want to clarify is, number one, don't reject a hadith because it doesn't make sense. This is something that our hadith mentioned. We have to say, look, I can't make sense of this. What I seem to understand of it, it doesn't make too much sense. Okay. The other thing that needs to be mentioned as a foundation in understanding that hadith, and I will, I think, end on this note in this part of the answer. When we want to understand hadith or verses of the Holy Quran, we have a concept of there being muhkamat and being mutashabihat. It's not only the verses of the Holy Quran that have muhkamat and mutashabihat. A hadith explained that the same way that the Quran has muhkamat and mutashabihat, hadith also has muhkamat and mutashabihat. Muhkam and mutashabih mean the following. Muhkam is a hadith or verse that has a clear explanation, and it becomes a foundation based on which we're able to understand some of the other verses or ahadith that are not as clear, and they can be interpreted in multiple ways. They would be mutashabih, and muhkam is something that's pretty clear. We use muhkamat to explain mutashabihat. This hadith, along with a long list of other hadith, I consider them mutashabihat. They need to be looked into. There could be multiple ways of explaining them. One of the ways that, for example, this hadith is explained, which is not correct, is for there to be the understanding that Islam is suggesting, Amir al-Mu'mineen is suggesting, the Holy Prophet is suggesting in the 19 hadith that we mentioned, that women are inferior to men. This is a wrong understanding of that hadith. I don't say this because I'm trying to be able to leave this room alive because of the sisters that are present here. I'm not that type of a person. If I have to say something, even if I'm going to be killed, I'll say it. Okay, I don't have a problem with that.
Salawat.
Although, I don't want you to be able to come kill me, but anyhow, I'm not saying this to please anybody. I'm saying this because I firmly believe in it. I have evidence, but as I said, it takes hours to explain that. That's not a correct understanding. Why? Am I just claiming that? Am I just saying it because I'm born in America? No. The reason is we have muhkamat of the Holy Quran. We have muhkamat of the religion. What is the muhkam of the religion in this regard? The muhkam in the religion are the verses of the Holy Quran. A couple of them. One is, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم in Surah Ar-Rum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا. This is a beautiful verse. An amazing verse. But one that I've seen a lot of injustice done to. Usually you hear this verse, I don't know if any of you have heard this verse. You usually hear it in the context of marriage. Not that it has nothing to do with marriage, but it has a lot to do with a lot of other things. It says that one of the signs of Allah, one of the ayat of Allah, is that He has created from yourselves your pairs. Okay. I have a couple of problems in this verse, the way it's explained. Number one, it says, "An khalaqa lakum." We have a number of Arabs in the crowd, or people that know the Arabic language. "An khalaqa lakum," for you, that pronoun "you" in the Arabic language in this verse is a masculine one, correct? So some people may take from this verse even, it's not a mutashabih, but it's a wrong understanding, to say that, oh, the verse is saying, one of the signs of God is, guys, God has created for you your pairs. Okay. So it's like, the women have been created for you. Okay. That's not what that means. Allama Tabatabai explains this. Shaheed Mutahhari explains that. Shaheed Mutahhari has something in one of his books about these pronouns, the masculine pronouns or words. And he says, we have this qa'idatul ishtirak. Okay, if you have something established for a particular gender, unless proven otherwise, it's going to be for all. Okay. One of the teachers that I have had the blessing of studying with, Dr. Shobedi Zanjani, he introduced this in class. He said, that itself is actually injustice. We don't need qa'idatul ishtirak. In the Arabic language, or when God is addressing mankind and He uses masculine pronouns, it actually it does not carry that masculine tense to it. Okay? So when it says khalaqa lakum, it's not addressing you guys, it's addressing everybody. Okay? Khalaqa lakum, all of you. Brothers and sisters, one of the signs of Allah is that He has created for you brothers your pairs, and for you sisters your pairs. Okay? Why is this so beautiful? The beauty is this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is insisting and bringing two concepts together very nicely. One is, He says, min anfusikum, from yourselves. What is that insisting on? That you're one. Can't say I'm superior either way. Sometimes guys want to feel superior, sometimes sisters want to feel superior. Either one of those is wrong. Okay. Min anfusikum. At the same time, it introduces differences. It says pairs. We have a pair of shoes, pair of sandals. This one and the other one, they are of the same type of product, let's say, but they're different. You can't wear the right shoe on your left foot, and you can't wear your left shoe on your right foot. Each of them serves a purpose. Or scissors, that's also a pair of scissors. Each of those two sides of the scissors that come together and join and work and have a function, each of them, they're made of the same stuff, and they are scissors. But each of those is different. When they come together, they're able to have a function, and they're able to complete. The verse is telling us, you have something in common, which is your humanity. Nobody's superior or inferior. Then, your pairs. Pairs means one pair has something that the other doesn't have, and the other has something that this doesn't have. It works both ways. Guys can't say, oh, you know, thank God, we have more intellect here, and sisters have less intellect, whatever that means. Again, I'm not getting into the interpretation of that. I'm just... Pairs, being pairs, it means that one pair, one zawj, has one thing that the other zawj doesn't have, and the other zawj has something that this zawj doesn't have. And together they become complete. This is the muhkam. We have to put that, based on that, say that this hadith cannot mean that men are superior. Then what does it mean? I'll leave that to your studies.
We have under 10 minutes remaining, so I believe we'll try to take two or three questions. Please again make them concise.
Assalamu alaikum, jazakumullah khair. And my question is, one of the big impact to Muslims and Islam today, and specifically to Ahlul Bayt followers, is the extremists that are impacting the image of Muslims around the world, especially to our sisters, you know, wearing hijab is very obvious. So their impact on Islam in general and impact on the fellows of Ahlul Bayt by killing a lot in different countries. What do scholars advise that should be done about it practically, and also that people in general, us, should do to deal with that as a practical solution to deal with this situation? Thank you.
I think, first of all, Islam is a religion. If somebody says to you, what is Islam? Tell them it's a religion of balance. It has a fundamental principle. If you look at the universal systems, even if you look at science, you will see that science is a natural check and balance system. It's designed that way. Otherwise, chaos would reign and life would not be able to be sustained. So on an ethical principle, it's the same. That it's a balanced system. So any form of extremism is outside the fold of Islam, because just the sheer term of it is a negation. Now, those who try to attack Islam, and you know this concept of extremism is a calculated move by the enemies of Islam from within and without to try to marginalize and to try to hijack Islam. So the lenses are typically ever waiting to see an irritated, boisterous, loud Muslim who fits the model of a Muslim, usually with a beard or a muhajaba, and they pick those up, and that's what media is going to exaggerate on to try to create this aura that Islam is a religion of violence. So when they did the Pew studies and they asked the average American, I think almost 70% associated violence with Islam. This is not because the average American woke up one day and read the Quran and realized, oh, it promotes violence. No, that's not the reason. It's the aura that is presented by mass media which creates that attitude. The same kind of attitude that was created by Muawiyah bin Abu Sufyan against Ahlul Bayt. Okay. We find when Imam Ali alayhi salam, the news reached Syria that Imam Ali alayhi salam was martyred in sujood, the Syrians asked, he prayed. So to show you the power of media, okay, this is why Imam Hussein alayhi salam had to go into the heart, into the belly of the beast to wake them up. And Imam Zain al-Abidin climbs up on those pieces of wood and he finally establishes this grand revolution that brought down so many of these false deities. So today, the movement is similar. The patterns are the same. The Muawiyahs of today are the ones claiming to be Khadim al-Haramain. Okay. And the Khawarij of today are the ones who carry the guns, paid thugs who cross borders and go kill innocent lives and bomb them and kill them. And you see them doing Jama'ah Salah. You know, they will be praying and then they'll kill. This is exactly how the Khawarij were in the time of Imam Ali. They were the proxy of Muawiyah, and above Muawiyah was a puppeteer who was giving instructions to Muawiyah what needs to be done to destroy Islam. It's no different today. The pattern is exactly the same. We have to be savvy enough to understand that and to counter it. To give you an example, I spoke at the University of Oklahoma, and the audience was predominantly non-Muslim. And just 5 days earlier, there was a congressman who came and spoke, just bashing Islam, specifically Shia school of thought. So I'm now going to an audience that's predominantly skewed in thinking Islam. And you know, Oklahoma is a very red state. So you find that you're seeing this audience and they're wondering, what are you going to say about Islam? And I remember I was invited by the Department of Philosophy, Religious Studies Department, sorry. And the head was sitting there, and he was wondering, he says, how are you going to present this, because now you're marginalized. And you bring out some basic sound bites and say, look, isn't it ironic that the religion whose root word means peace is the one that's receiving the barrel of the gun when it comes to accusations? All religions today, major ones, are named after persons or things. Just think about nomenclature. Just think about naming conventions. If you establish a pathway, wouldn't you give it a good name? SubhanAllah. Islam is a noun and a verb. It's the only religion that projects itself to a submission and peace. It's at the end of the barrel receiving this gun. People are scratching their heads like, I see. I said, we are told that Islam was spread with a sword. Ironically, this irony is that the Quran does not have the word sword in it from cover to cover. You know, the audience's jaws were dropped. They were looking like, wow. I said, but I'm not here to accuse the Jews and the Christians. For if you open up the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, there's well over 340 usages of the word sword on how to kill, when to kill, when to cut. I said, how come us Muslims don't point a finger at you Christians or Jews and call you terrorists? But my religion does not even have that word in it. So I think if we articulate and counterbalance it this way, the rational mind starts to say, wow, we see why you're the accused. Because maybe you've got too much truth in you. And we have to stand up on these altars and counter it, not in an apologetic way, but to dare them and to say, come with a better argument. This Quran says, Burhatu burhanakum in kuntum sadiqeen. Say to them, bring your evidence if you're truthful. And I remember when they walked away, people said, wow, we didn't realize Islam is so balanced. It's so just. Now, these are people who will come and make a comment who are rationalists. The enemy who's going to sit in the crowd is not going to like what you say. He's going to try to defuse you. A person comes to me and says, you know, the Banu Qurayza. Your prophet killed the Banu Qurayza. I said, wrong. That's a historical falsity. The messenger did not kill the Banu Qurayza. In fact, the Quran says only a few of them were killed. Okay? And there was no massacre as such. In fact, there's a historical study done, a thesis that was done by a professor exposing this whole event of Banu Qurayza. And our perspective is, if those Banu Qurayza had come to the messenger, he would have forgiven them. But they went to their own testament, and Deuteronomy clearly stipulates, kill them all. So if you're going to use the verses on the right balance, see who's actually meeting out whose punishment. So I think these extremisms are a political maneuver to marginalize us, and the way we must defuse it is come with pointed questions that should stick, hopefully, in mass media, so that when we are asked those kinds of questions, we should be able to answer. I remember when 9/11 took place, I was interviewed by NBC, and she was an anchor woman. And she says, well, what do you think about Bin Laden? I says, well, I don't want to go there. First of all, I have a problem finding that you have found a set of videotapes in a cave. I have a problem with that. But here's the question. She looked at me. I say, how did you associate Islam in this whole fiasco, in this whole tragedy? How did you associate Islam? She looked at me and says, what do you mean? I said, David Koresh just yesterday was quoting the Bible back and forth. You never called him a Christian terrorist. When Timothy McVeigh blew up the Oklahoma City bombing, he was a Christian. You did not associate Christianity with him. When Hitler committed the crimes, you didn't call that as a Christian annihilation of the Holocaust. Why have you so gleefully associated Islam, a religion that is rich and deep in its contributions to science and humanity and progress, that today we have computers with algorithms contributed by Muslims, al-Khwarizmi? I said, don't you think there is a dead fish that you're trying to cover up in this whole issue? And I would sincerely beg you as media to back off, because you're giving us free publicity. And the Quran says, well, al-haq wa zahaq al-batil. Truth is going to prevail. You're going to give us free publicity. Yes, you're going to put us on a marginal position for the moment, but ultimately we're going to win. She stepped back, she says, oh, so Islam is going to win? I said, look, you're getting seven figures, I would assume, in your salaries. I would advise you to do a little homework. Go to the World Almanac and see the growth of Islam. Maybe you know where I'm going. Now, what do? They back off. She says, you know, after the camera was shut, the man says, I never heard such an argument. I said, yeah, because you don't allow people like us to speak. You got somebody with heavy accents who looks extremist. To answer such a question. Before we go, please, I advise us all, seriously, take a little time to know this. It doesn't take much to have a few sound bites. You never know. You're walking on the street, somebody sticks a microphone. Excuse me, what's your name? Muhammad.
Muhammad.
Perfect.
Muhammad, what do you think?
I don't know. Perfect. You're the guy. Did you get that camera? Send it off immediately. CNN, Fox. Glenn Beck is gladly salivating all over this dinner.
So we are nearing Salat time. We have a sister that's been waiting to ask her question for the entire session. So please allow her 5 minutes, and then we will go ahead and conclude the session.
Salaam alaikum. My kids grow up in a community that doesn't really have a lot of Muslims and even fewer Shia Muslims. Since both of you have grown up in the United States, what recommendations do you give them as they get into their teenage years for support if my daughter is the only one or one of the very few with hijabat in the school and my son in his class is the only Muslim? I know that there's power in numbers, but if there's no numbers, how can you give yourself power to stand up and believe in what you believe in, even though you're swimming against a tide that's going in the complete opposite direction that you want?
That's a very good question, and of course, first thing that I would say about that is I grew in a community in D.C. that was a pretty good community, and my personal experience was that if it wasn't for the people that were around me, that by the grace of God were able to come together, I think pretty much all of whom have ended up now in the house out of the five or six people that we were, I think all of us ended up going to the seminary in Pullman and studying. I think that's a very important thing, and effort needs to be made to try to have, I'm not saying that it's always possible, but it needs to be something that we work on. I grew up in that environment, and I think I owe a lot to the people that I was around, Sayyid Hijazi that was there, and provided guidance, and the people that were around me. And so, experience-wise, I haven't gone through a similar experience that you're saying your children are facing. Although, compared to living in a Muslim country, it's a different experience living in a non-Muslim country, but I had that community support, which was pretty good, alhamdulillah, at that time. What I can say, and maybe Hassanain has had experiences or has dealt with people, maybe he has something a bit more practical. What I am going to say is pretty theoretical, but I firmly believe in this. And that is, with the development of iman and real belief, true belief in the heart, it can provide the strength that people in history have had and single-handedly created huge change. Not only did they not change, but they changed the whole society that they were in. One of them is Prophet Ibrahim. Prophet Ibrahim himself was considered an ummah. It's because of the deep faith he had. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, similarly, because of the strong faith he had, he was able to do what he did. In this day and age as well, there are people that have that strong faith that not only do they change in the environment that they are in, but rather they're able to positively influence others and bring others to the faith. We've seen there are people that are like that. What I can contribute towards is this idea to increase one's faith by the study that one needs to do, strengthen one's understanding, the intellectual understanding. It's something that we need to spend the effort of doing. The other is with all the hardship. See, I don't know if you've seen, I had this really nice experience and it made me understand, I think it's a hadith. On the mountain, out of the rock that comes out of the mountain, you know, is made out of rock, there's sometimes small plants that grow out of it on the side. I don't know if you've come across that. At least in some parts of the world, I know that happens because I've experienced it. I'll tell you my experience. And from the outside, it looks like, you know, something about that long. And they're pretty scattered. And you think, okay, this thing, you know, it's not very strong, very firm. There was one time I got stuck in a mountain up north in Iran, I was with my friend. And it's a long story why we ended up in that situation, but we're climbing up a slope that steep, okay, we're climbing up like that. And there's really nothing to grab a hold of, and my friend is not a good climber, and I know the time's up, yeah. And then he's also a bit heavyweight. So it's me, it's him, and we need to move up. We don't have anything to grab a hold of. I just grabbed one of these things, thinking, because I was about to fall. I was thinking that, you know, I'm going to actually fall. I grabbed a hold of it. I realized this thing is pretty firm. Okay. You have two people hanging from this thing, and still we're able to pull ourselves up, grab the next one, and continue on. If it grows out of a rock, it becomes a lot stronger. If somebody is able to, with the hardships, to be firm and make the right decisions in their practice, every decision they make in the right direction is going to strengthen their faith 10 times more than if they were at ease in making that decision. So they should look at it. If this is something that they can't change, if they can change it, I would suggest either moving or creating that environment somehow. But if it's not something they can change, they should know this. Every right decision they make with that hardship is going to build them to be a much stronger person compared to someone that is in Dearborn, Michigan. Okay? With all the halal food around them and all the ease.
We had it
hard there as well. This
we
is easier.
This was the head of the beginning.
In the beginning. Yeah. So, one is building the intellectual background. The other is making the right decision. It's going to build you stronger. Thirdly, in that situation, I would say, if you can't physically create an environment where you have other believers that you can meet, you have a lot of hadith on this, meeting others, being with others, creating the community. If we can't do that, at this day and age, we have online communities that we're able to get connected with and try to communicate with others and create an environment for ourselves. This is the limited amount of contributions that I could have. Unfortunately, I can't have any more than that.
I think we're out of time, but quickly, we need to create infrastructure to protect our future. We need to save them from falling apart. We need to have damage control systems. We're savvy enough, professional enough, rich enough, intelligent enough, professional enough to do this. And if we don't do it, the law will question us in judgment. Why do we not do it? We have too many abilities. And the way we save our next generation is we create good schools, we create good environments, we create community centers. We put all kinds of sports and activities for them. We give them an alternative lifestyle. We have to counter the clubs with better institutions, because every time I see a child who goes to the club, I ask him, why do you go? He says, there's nothing else to do. And on Judgment Day, he's going to complain that Allah, the leaders didn't give us anything. Although he or she is responsible also, I think we are sufficiently endowed to do that, and I'm very optimistic on that. I think that the wave is starting, and inshallah, bi'idhnillah, we'll see many, many good things come. But we need support, we need the prayers. And I'd like to thank our respected Sheikh Hamza for joining us on this panel on behalf of myself too. Thank you so much. God bless you. Assalamu alaikum.